Well, this morning I'd like you to hear from a passage of scripture from the Old Testament, which comes from the book of 2 Kings. Again, I apologise, I've not got the number for the Bibles from the side. But you'll find 2 Kings is just about in the beginning third of your Bible, and comes before 1 Kings and before Chronicles. And we're going to read from 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. And for anyone with smaller children, we do have a creche in the room at the back, if you would like your children to have a few moments here. But we'll hear from 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spurred Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.' So Naaman said, 'Please take two talents.' And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow." To invite you to have that passage open in the Bible in front of you. If at first it seems like a rather strange story with some unusual names and places, I hope this morning to explain what that Bible story is about. This morning I want to begin a new series of sermons and messages called Shipwrecked: How to Save Your Soul from Spiritual Disaster. And you may have noticed there's a card in your bulletin. That's there because I want to encourage you to use that card to give to someone and invite them to come. But this is what I want you to consider with me over the next few weeks. Shipwrecked: How to Save Your Soul from Spiritual Disaster. And I say that because in his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes and warns Timothy about several people who have shipwrecked their souls, who, having deserted the faith, have made shipwreck of their lives. He means there are certain people who seem to start off well in life and start off well in a walk with God, but as time has gone on, they've made some terrible decisions and they've fallen into some terrible sins that have then destroyed their life. They've shipwrecked themselves. You may have noticed that this past week was the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. And of course, what's so tragic about the Titanic is that it could have been so easily avoided. We know, don't we, that they had received warning that there were icebergs ahead. And if they'd just gone slower, they almost certainly would have missed, or the collision would not have been as fatal. But from a kind of pride to rush across the Atlantic, they steamed at full speed ahead, hit the iceberg, and were sunk. And they were not prepared. They didn't have enough lifeboats.
And countless men, women and children were killed. The purpose of this series is, I hope, to help you avoid speeding ahead into some of the spiritual rocks and icebergs that will destroy your life and your soul. You can be prepared when the moments of trial come. And we're going to do this by examining the lives of several people in the Bible who are given to us as examples of people who have shipwrecked. And hopefully as we study them and where they went wrong, you and I can learn from their mistakes. Martin Luther, the great reformer in the history of the church, he was known to have said that he could recognize sin because in his Bible, he carried its portraits arranged with him. In the same way, to help you recognize the deadly sins that will destroy you, we're going to look at the portrait of a few men and women and what led to their downfall. And what I want you to remember as we look at these stories is that these are not fables. These are not myths. These are real people. Real people just like you and me who fell terribly. This morning, the first portrait of disaster we're going to look at is this man Gehazi that you heard about in this passage. The story ended with him suffering a terrible fate. He is punished by God with leprosy, a terrible skin disease, and that the shame of it would then mark his family for many generations. This is a horrible punishment, not just physically, but because in the way that the Bible thinks, leprosy is a sign of being cursed by God, of being under God's judgment for sin. This means Gehazi is not just physically an outcast now, he's spiritually an outcast from God. It's a terrible fate. So the key question's got to be, why? What did Gehazi do that was so terrible? What led to this terrible end? Well, the key point this morning I want to share with you, Gehazi's mistake, is that he grasped at gifts, not grace. He grasped at gifts, not grace. Who is Gehazi? He's a man who started his spiritual journey very well. We're told that he was a servant of Elisha. Now, who was Elisha? He's one of the great heroes of the Bible. He lived and ministered around 800 to 850 BC in the land of Israel. And it was a time when all the people were turning away from God and were worshipping idols. And so that led to a rise of corruption and all kinds of immorality in the country. But Elisha was sent by God to minister to the people and to call them back to him. And he was empowered in a unique way by the Spirit of God to not only minister, but to perform miracles. In that way, he's somewhat similar to the Lord Jesus and the power that he was given. But Elisha founded a school of the prophets called the Sons of the Prophets in this passage. He was training up other men who would know the scriptures and who would go out and share God's word with people to try to reform the country. And Gehazi was one of these men. That's what it means to be Elisha's servant. This means Gehazi is a very smart man, a gifted man, to be given this role. And he certainly is a godly man. He's got a great character. He's a good man. And perhaps in calling him Elisha's servant, perhaps it even meant he was being trained to be Elisha's successor, as Elisha had been the servant to Elijah. Now, what has happened in this story? Well, if you look with me at the whole of chapter 5, you'll see that we came in halfway through the story. Because of Elisha's great reputation amongst many different countries, a man from Syria called Naaman, who was a soldier in their army, he was suffering from leprosy, was desperately ill. But he hears about Elisha and this power that God seemed to have given him. And so, if you look with me in those first few verses of chapter 5, up to verse 5, you see that Naaman sets off on a journey to find Elisha in the hope that he'll be cured of his leprosy. And he takes with him silver and gold and all these riches, and they meet with the king of Israel, and eventually he finds his way to Elisha. And then in one of those remarkable supernatural events in the Bible. God heals him. It's amazing. It's a miracle. He heals him completely. As it says in verse 14, that Naaman went down and dipped 7 times in the river Jordan, according to the saying of Elisha. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Praise God, it's this remarkable miracle. And Naaman is completely healed. And the crucial thing to understand is Gehazi is a witness to all of this. He sees God's goodness to Naaman and what he does. And then even in verse 15, Naaman is converted. He becomes a believer. A believer in the biblical faith. He says, I know now that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. He's saying the God of the Bible is the one true God. And that he just proved it by this miracle. And then comes to the crucial part of the story. It says in verse 15 that Naaman came back to Elisha and he wants to offer him a gift. Now, yes, Naaman has just become a believer, but why does he want to offer Elisha a gift? Well, because Naaman is thinking like a good pagan. His whole life he's lived practicing a pagan faith, worshipping the ancient gods, the idols of the Middle East. And the way that it would work in the ancient religion is that you would give a gift or an offering to one of those gods in order to make that god bless you. If you were a farmer and you wanted your sheep to all be healthy and your crops to grow up good, well, you'd go to the local temple and you'd plead with the god of the harvest and you'd offer him something. And if you gave him a good enough gift, then that god, supposedly, would then bless your crops and give you everything you wanted. If you were a sailor going on a long voyage, you would go to the temple of the god of the sea. And you'd offer up some gold or silver to try to buy that god's blessing and protection. If something particularly favourable happened to you, you'd go and give thanks to those gods. In fact, it's known that some would visit all the temples, all the gods, if they were blessed, to make sure they thanked all the gods in case they missed the one that was blessing them. For fear that god would change his mind. That if you didn't honour that god would then strike you down. And so Naaman's thinking that way. And he's thinking, God has done this wonderful thing for me. So I must give him a gift. So he's brought this 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. Now, in modern terms, we're talking millions of pounds. And you've got to think too, that clothing, especially religious festival clothing, special clothing, was extremely rare and valuable in the ancient world. So he wants to offer this great gift to God. But in verse 16, Elisha says in reply, as the Lord lives, I will take nothing. Nothing. And he refuses the gift. And Naaman goes back home happy. Why does Elisha refuse the gift? Because the one true God isn't like the pagan idols. He works according to a completely different principle. He works according to grace. Grace, not gifts. He is a loving, merciful God who delights to freely show mercy and goodness. He doesn't have to be paid off. He doesn't have to be given something to earn his blessing. He's such a loving, gracious God. By grace, he shows mercy to the undeserving. He's such a great God. What sacrifice could we bring? What does he possibly need? He created everything. And so Elisha, because he knows who God is, says, there's no gift. You cannot pay for this. God freely works by grace. And then in verse 20, Gehazi makes his fatal mistake. He says, what? This Syrian's going away for free? I'll chase after him. I'll get something from him. What did Gehazi do wrong? It's often, if you hear people talk about this Bible story, described as if Gehazi was greedy. And that was what he got wrong. that he was just on the make and he was out to get the money for himself, and that's why he hides it away. Well, perhaps that's in there. But I suggest to you that it's not really that he's being greedy, because he doesn't ask for very much. Naaman has 10 talents, 6,000 shekels, but Gehazi just asks for one. So it's not necessarily that he's greedy. If he's greedy, he'd have asked for a lot more, surely. What he does that's so wrong is that in asking for a gift from him, he undermines this principle of grace. He makes God look like an idol. He makes God look like he's got to be bought off and paid off in order to be kind. Do you understand? That's what he's done that's so wrong. He's portraying God in completely the wrong way. He's telling lies about God's character. And that's why God takes it so seriously. That's why he suffers this terrible fate, why he's so punished. Because he undermines grace. He is fundamentally a man who doesn't understand that it's all about grace. And that is what shipwrecks his soul. It is one of the central teachings of the Christian faith that God saves by grace. We are lost in our sin. We live in a fallen, dying world. And we need to be forgiven of our sin. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to be saved from death. And God, by grace, freely gives all those things to us. He freely gives us forgiveness. He freely gives us a new relationship with him. He freely gives us eternal life in the new creation to come. He freely pours out his love and blessings upon us by grace. Not because we deserve it. Not because we can earn it. Not because we give him something to get him to do it. But just out of the goodness of his own character. It runs throughout all of the Bible. In Ephesians, another letter of Paul, he says, "For by grace you have been saved." Jesus said the same thing many times. In Matthew chapter 11, he talks about God revealing this grace to people. And he says, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Meaning, just because it pleased you to do so. He's a gracious God who gives all of this freely. And Gehazi doesn't get it. Have you really grasped that God is gracious? I want to share with you one of the saddest things I think I've ever read. It was in the Daily Telegraph newspaper just this past week. And it was something that a man called Tim Stanley wrote in the paper. He's a doctor and a historian of the United States. A very gifted, intelligent man. But he wrote this. "I've always found Easter difficult. This is the moment when you have to confront the sublime awfulness of the Christian message. That someone else was prepared to die for you. Jesus underwent beating, scourging, humiliation and crucifixion. All to set you free. Is this lumpy, lazy, lascivious historian worth it? I have my doubts. I worry that I'm not personally worthy of Jesus' sacrifice. I'm nearly 30 now, and I know I've done very little for anybody else. Instead of being a willing witness, I've stayed at home, packed on the pounds, smoked, drunk, blasphemed, fooled around, gossiped, lied, dishonored my mother and father, watched far more television than is healthy for a grown man. I find it hard to accept that God could love this bundle of sins and prejudices. But I understand that if I am to deserve redemption, the change has got to start with me. That's the radical message of Christianity. It's up to me to get my stuff together." No! 1,000 times no! That is exactly what Christianity is not about. Sadly, he is a modern day Gehazi, a man who does not get it. It's not about being worthy or good enough for God. It's not about earning it from God. It's that God is gracious and gives us salvation as a gift and loves us despite who we are. My concern is I think there are many, even many Christians, who have not really grasped grace, have not got a really firm hold on what grace means, and are still holding on to gifts, What are some of the warning signs that you are heading for the rocks? What are some of the warning signs that you haven't grasped grace? Well, let me suggest there's one shown in this passage. The warning sign is when you fail to be gracious to others. Just look at Gehazi's attitude towards Naaman. He says, "This Syrian." Now that's a derogatory term. He's saying, what? This foreigner? This outsider? He's not one of God's chosen people. God's not going to be gracious to that guy. He's a sinner. You see, the Syrians were historically one of the great enemies of the people of Israel. And he's saying, what? This guy gets to have grace shown to him? This terrible sinner? He doesn't deserve it. You see it in his attitude? You see it in the attitude when you see someone who judges others to be less than themselves. You judge yourself to be better than others. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than so and so. It's when you feel that sense of revulsion mingled with moral superiority when you see somebody else fall and you think it could never happen to me. As Jesus described it when he told a parable about a Pharisee who went up to pray and he said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like that other man." It's an attitude that shows itself if you are, as a Christian, failing to show God's grace to others. If you have little concern to reach out with the love of God. If you're not reaching out with this wonderful message of grace to others and you don't care about evangelism. And there's no real evangelism in your life. Because you've not really grasped grace. It's when you are slow to forgive those who wrong you. In Matthew 18, Jesus told the story of a servant who was forgiven a 10,000 talent debt. But then he went in turn to another servant who owed him but one talent and throttled him. That kind of ungracious attitude when you're not willing to forgive others shows you've not grasped grace. It shows itself in a lack of compassion for those who are poor and needy. If you just loop back with me to chapter 4 and verse 27, we see this attitude in Gehazi. A woman has just lost her son, he's just died. And she comes to Elisha for help, crying out. And it says, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. What a lack of compassion to this poor suffering woman. A lack of feeling and care for someone in need. They're all the warning signs. If your attitude is like that to others, you have not grasped grace at all. Because when you really do lay hold of it, have a firm grip, grace changes your whole life. Grace becomes a principle that works within you, makes you into a new person and changes everything. Have you really grasped grace? What must you do to avoid spiritual shipwreck? The first thing you must do is grab hold of grace with both hands and let go of gifts. Christianity is not about what you give to God. It's not about what you offer to Him. It's about His gift to you. That He has given His only Son to be your Saviour. That He died for you to take away the guilt of your sin. And He has been raised up for you to be a living Saviour. He lives again now to help you, to protect you, to save you. Christianity is not about a call to do something. It's about something He has done. It is God's gracious gift to you. So don't be like Gehazi. Don't think it's about giving gifts. Grab hold of this free gift. Receive it. By believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. And receive God's grace. I wanted to try to share with you a rather simple illustration and picture of what it means to really grab hold of grace. And I wanted to do it by drawing from four things from the sporting world. And they are a high jump bar, a relay baton, hurdles, and a stretcher. All four things you'll see in sport. First, a high jump bar. You know the kind of thing I mean, where they raise up the bar and those gifted athletes come and run and curl themselves backwards 5, 6 feet, even higher perhaps, and then they clear the bar. Small people like me, I used to hate having to do that in sports. I could never do it. Well, some people have a picture that God shows mercy this way. That he set a bar of behaviour and goodness. And if you live up to it and are good enough to a certain standard, then God will bless you. And others might go further and say that grace means that God has lowered the bar. And he's lowered the standards of what he wants. So that if you just are kind and charitable and show love, that's all God really wants. And clear that bar and God will bless you. That is not grace. That is not grace, because that's still dependent on you and your gifts. Still others might picture it like this, like a relay baton. You know those small wooden sticks when you're running in a race. You run the first leg and then you hand it on to the next runner. Some people think it works this way. You do your bit, you do your best, and Jesus will make up for the rest. I come and pray. I come to church. I give money. I care for those in need. I've done my bit. And now I just trust that Jesus will make up for whatever I'm missing, whatever I fall short in. But that's not grace. That's mixing your gifts with his. Your part and his part. Remember, Gehazi didn't want a lot. He just wanted a small gift. But even a small part ruined this principle of grace. The third picture I'd give you is one of hurdles. You know how you have to jump over those, again, they seem impossibly high barriers. And the difficult thing to me, it always seemed with hurdles, is it was just one, probably even someone as useless an athlete as me could just about fall over it. But it's the fact that there's several in a row, and you get over one hurdle, and then you've got just another one. And some people think that God's grace is given to us in this way, just in one lump after another, as different challenges come along. Today I've been good, so God's okay with me. Tomorrow I've sinned. I've fallen at the hurdle. And so God's angry with me. God's going to cast me away. And think that somehow this grace is just dispensed to you in little bits and pieces. And people who think that way end up going to a church where you think you've got to give confession to a priest. And you've got to be blessed on your deathbed. And grace has got to be given to cover every sin like that in little portions. It's not grace. Grace is given to the unworthy, not the worthy. So let me share with you a true picture of how God's grace works. And it's a stretcher. You know when you watch a football game and they bring out the stretcher to bring a player off? Then you know he's really injured. You know, often they just fall down and roll around and then they get the magic spray out. And somehow they're then back on their feet. But when the stretcher comes out and they're carried off, you know it's serious. You might think, for example, of that footballer, Mwamba, a few weeks ago, who had a heart attack, was dead for several minutes. Let me tell you, this is a real picture of grace. You and I cannot save ourselves. We're passed out. We cannot stand before God. But God in his grace picks us up, carries us, does everything necessary for our salvation. And then he sends on a substitute. He sends on Jesus Christ. He's the one who did live the perfect life. He's the one who was good enough to jump over the high bar. He's the one who was good enough to clear all the hurdles. He's the one who's run the whole race. And God is willing to count what he has done as belonging to us. That's his gift. So to receive grace is to admit your helplessness. It's to cast yourself down before God and say, Lord, I don't deserve it. Lord, I am a sinner. It must be all by your grace or not at all. This is how you can save your soul from spiritual shipwreck. Receive God's grace through Jesus Christ. It's not about the gifts you feel you have to bring. In a moment when we come to take communion, you'll see it's a visible sign of that grace. Because what do we do in communion? We receive. We receive what God has given in the body of Christ. I pray this morning that you will really grasp a firm hold of grace and come to know this gracious, awesome God. Let us pray.